Thank you very much. It's a joy to be here. I was here a few months ago and encouraged many of God's people to join in the prayer preparation that we're always very excited about, as you've just heard. And I'm very excited about another assignment I have, and I want to begin here this morning. I am International Prayer Chairman for a wonderful conference that will be taking place 1 year from this week in Amsterdam, Holland, July 86. We had one in July 83. And it was my thrill to gather God's people around the world to pray. And perhaps you will take note. On the various tables out there, you might find a little maroon-colored dot. Now, for your men who are not very acquainted with the color of maroon, it's a dark red. That little dot we call a prayer reminder dot. And right now, there are 150,000 that are putting this dot in some prominent place to pray for Amsterdam 86. What a joy to be a prayer partner in a conference that is inviting traveling evangelists from all over the world, sending them back to little villages, to tribal areas, to their indigenous mother countries, to do what? To proclaim the gospel, as Ralph Bell so beautifully expressed with us this morning. So I urge you to take these dots and be part of the international prayer family on behalf of this conference. About 18 months ago, I was reading a Christian periodical, and I was attracted by the topic of the article, Organizing for Action. Very interesting topic. And I began to read it, and the first statement talked about the status quo church. And it said, the status quo church is something like this. Through weal or woe, our status is quo. Well, I was attracted to that because I've been raised in the church community. So naturally, I'm always attracted by anything that deals with the church. I've seen churches move into status quo. And I've seen churches move out of status quo. But the article didn't conclude there. It went on to state, what is a status quo church? Well, it's a church that has moved into a rut. I remember my father having a spiritual emphasis mission in Nova Scotia, and I was about 11 at the time, and I was on what you call CC conference time. And I was with Dad in the summertime, and we passed a church, and he said, look at the sign on that church. Choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it a long time. And I recall that as I read this article, that the status quo church is a church that's moved into a rut. Now, it doesn't matter about the size of your church. You know, people think, well, that's a tiny church who's not going anywhere. Not really. You can have 5 Sunday morning services and be a status quo church. You can move into a rut very easily. That rut of self-sufficiency and complacency. We are as far as we can go. Nothing's ever been done like that before. That kind of thing. At the end of that article was this statement, and it's a statement that challenged my own life. In our changing world, and you heard Ralph Bell give statistics of our changing world. In our changing world, the church could very well become an isolated island of inadequacy on a sea of hurt and trouble. That's an amazing statement. The church could become an isolated island of inadequacy. I remember a dear man of God saying many years ago that we have to be very careful as Christian leaders that we do not teach our people isolation. We can teach them insulation, but not isolation. And many of us are there in isolation. That's the status quo church. About that same time, a book came out on the bestseller list. It was written by one of the most famous district attorneys in the world. Famous because of the cases he tried. Leon Jaworski. The name of his book was Crossroads. Amazing thing that you can quote a district attorney, because this is what he said. He was concerned with the moral decay of our country. Now, if anybody knows anything about moral decay, he does. He's in the middle of it. And he made this statement in the book, "The only antidote for the moral decay of our country is the church militant." What an interesting statement. Here you have a Christian publication writing about the status quo church. How easy it is for us to become an isolated island of inadequacy. And here you have a district attorney saying, we need the church militant, not the church status quo. Is the church militant a biblical term? Well, I'm facing an audience. You know your Bible. Of course it is. What do you do with Ephesians, the sixth chapter? It's all about the military. That when I'm born into God's family, I am then to be equipped. Equipped for what? For warfare. Not for a playpen with my toys. Not for a playground. But for a battleground. For a battleground. And we are reminded that's what the church needs to be equipping its people for. The battleground of everyday living. The dailiness of living. I see three principles relative to the church militant in God's word. One, the principle of investment. Now, I know. I've listened to, and you have exhorted, people to give, give, give. This morning I'm not talking about the investment of substance. That we need. I'm talking about the investment of a life. Of a life. God's word teaches that the militant church equips its people to invest their lives. We're so busy teaching people to invest their substance. We have forgotten the investment of a life in other lives. But you know, God is in the principle of investment. If he hadn't been, you and I wouldn't be here today. He invested the most precious life to him in your life and mine. The investment of a life is something we have lost in equipping our people within the church. When we teach our people to invest lives, then we teach them to care, and we teach them how to do it. And we teach them to build bridges. You know, in the military, one thing I have noted about all the stories that come out of all the wars that have gone before, one thing the military is concerned about, that's building bridges, not building buildings. They don't have time to build buildings in a warfare, but they sure need to build bridges for access. And we need to equip our people within the church to be building bridges. How do we build bridges? How do we care about people? In the last 7-8 years of my life, I have been surrounded by friends who have become widows. Sudden widows. Husbands have dropped dead. I've also been surrounded by friends who have been divorced. After years of marriage, they've been shaken by a husband who has looked at them and said, I don't love you anymore. And I have watched these lives who have been invested in the church. I have watched them struggle for mere survival. And the most serious thing that I have seen has been the lack of caring and the building of bridges in their lives on the part of those within the church. Now, someone will say, bless you, dear sister, I'm praying for you. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But sometimes prayer needs some hands and feet. Prayer needs a voice. Prayer needs a touch. Prayer needs someone to care. You know, an equipping church, equipping their people to build bridges and to care for people, has to have some intensive care committees. We need intensive, caring people investing their life into the life of someone else. I don't know if we realize how important that is. I know that many of you see the man Billy Graham. You know all about his ministry. You hear about the millions of people that he has spoken to. But do you know very much about the man Billy Graham behind the scenes? Quite a few years ago, mutual friends of ours had a son who determined to become a real rebel. Maybe some of you parents have rebellious children. He had been raised in the church structure, raised in a minister's home. He chose not to go that route. He went out and did everything wrong and everything rotten. And his parents were crushed. We were invited to a friend's wedding, in which most of us were there at that wedding. That son was in the bridal party. When the wedding procession was over and the ceremony was over, he came out and he stood far away from everybody, isolated himself, halfway down the street. As I came out of the church, I saw him standing there. Dr. Graham came out of that church and saw him standing there. He broke away from his friends. He walked down that street. He put his arm around that boy and told him he loved him. And I saw the hardcore rebel break. Why? He stopped to care. He stopped to care. Which brings into mind the second principle we find in God's Word of the militant church, the principle of interruption. Dare we interrupt our programs within our churches to do something different? Dare we be interrupted in all of our usual routine? I don't talk about the churches on the West Coast. I come from the East Coast. I belong to a church on the East Coast. Now, let me give you routine. September is coming. So, the committees are called in, and what do? Evaluate what they did last year and program it for another year. Now, last year we did this on September 19th, but the 19th falls on a different day this year. So we'll do it on the 20th. And I have to admit, I have a hard time with that. We dare not be interrupted in our programming. Regardless of the size of our church, be it 100 or 5,000, dare we be interrupted? Do you know Jesus taught the principle of interruption? And you know where he taught it because you preach sermons on it and you've listened to hundreds of sermons on it. I know I have. The story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that one? Remember all the people Jesus brought into that drama? Remember the very religious people who really had it straight theologically? They knew their Greek. They graduated from seminary. They had done everything right. Remember them? They dotted their I perfect. They crossed their T just where it should be crossed. But you know what they did? They saw a man that had been broken and battered and bleeding at the hands of another man. And you had better believe that expresses our whole society. We are surrounded by broken, battered, bleeding people, and so are the people in our church. That's why we need to be an equipping center rather than just a food center. We need to feed our people, but feed them, equipping them to go out and touch the broken, battered lives that they live next to. A pastor, a minister of visitation, a committee to visit the sick can never touch the neighbors that the people will touch who live there. Never. Your church will never touch those neighbors. They won't come to your church till their lives have been touched by the people who come to your church. And so you find this broken, bleeding, battered man, and you find the religious leader, he doesn't even dare get close to that man because it might contaminate him. And then we find the other religious man who took one look and said, "My word, he's in such bad shape, it's going to cost a lot to straighten him out." And you know we have that attitude, don't we? Oh, don't touch the alcoholic. Don't get involved with the drug addict. Don't bother about these divorces. I mean, they're a dime a dozen. Who needs to bother about them? Let them survive on their own. We have drug rehabilitation centers for that. We have AA for the alcoholics, do we? Where is our intensive caring? No, Jesus taught, interrupt your life, the plans of your day, and touch the broken life And is it not interesting that he used a man about whom we know nothing? What was his religion? What did he believe? What was his theology? Do you know it? I don't. We don't even know his name. Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't give us his name, but he was teaching a principle. He was teaching the principle of investing a life in a life and the principle of interruption. We know one thing about the man. He was a businessman. And any businessman has a busy day. I'm married to a businessman. Heaven forbid we should interrupt his busy day. I mean, let's face it. He has appointments throughout the day. This man had appointments. He was willing for his life to be interrupted to touch a broken, bleeding life. And he invested his life, not only his money, his life. The plans of that day. Do you believe God believes in interruption? You better believe he does. He reaches down and he touches your life in a second. He's interrupted your life with the claims of Jesus Christ. He did that in my life as a minister's daughter. Oh, I could quote the Bible. I could teach Sunday school. But I didn't know Jesus Christ. But he interrupted my life one day with the claims of Jesus Christ. God believes in the principle of interruption. He interrupted the life of this world one day by sending Jesus, his son. Oh, he believes in the principle of interruption. And one day he's going to interrupt your plans, and he's going to take you home like that. He's going to interrupt your life and your plans. God believes in the principle of interruption. Do we? That's the church militant. What did Jesus say at the end of that story? He said, well, now when it suits you, and when the people are in the right mood, and when everybody gets excited and they're on an emotional high, then you go out and touch the bleeding people. Well, that's not what Jesus said. You know what he said. He didn't give us a choice. He gave us a command. You go and do thou likewise. All right, how do we do that? How do we equip our people to extend the church to their neighborhood? And isn't that what the home should be? If you study the early church, where do you find the church? In the neighborhoods. We are saying to the neighborhoods, come to church. Instead of equipping our people to go into the neighborhoods and live the church. And be the church in the neighborhood. An open home for prayer. Have you ever considered having open homes for prayer in all the neighborhoods represented in your membership? Have you considered that? One of the first people I sat next to when I came back into Southern California a few days ago was a woman who had just came in from Vancouver. We had a crusade in Vancouver last year, and she had been in one of the prayer seminars in which I challenged the women to go back to their neighborhoods and invite their neighbors in to pray for a brief time of devotion regarding prayer and sharing prayer one with another and one for another. Well, she said, you know, I thought to myself, that woman doesn't know my neighborhood. There's no way that I can do this. But she said, the more I thought about it and prayed about it, I decided, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take the challenge. I'm going to do it. Now, she is sharing with me. She said, you know, only five people came, but one of the women of those five people that came to my home, I couldn't believe it. I had definitely thought that woman was an atheist, or at least an agnostic. She had no time for church. I didn't know if she ever had any religious background at all. I did know that her family was in trouble. That's all I knew about her. She was one of the five who came. And she said, when I saw her walk in the door, I said, Lord, how am I going to handle this? But she said, you know, the Spirit of God handled it. She said, we had been meeting together for three times. When following one prayer meeting, she calls me on the telephone and she said, would you pray for my family? And she said, I said, thank you, Lord, that's a breakthrough. And from that time on, that woman began to build a bridge of friendship through prayer with this neighbor. Now, do you know the result of that? The neighbor has been converted. Her marriage has been healed. And her children have been converted. That crusade was only last year. That has all happened in less than a year. Because one woman extended the work of the church, realizing that that should never be a threat to the church. The church militant does not consider it a threat when people within the church will extend the church in their home. They believe it is a thrust by the church. That's a big difference. And last but not least, I see the principle of the influence of the insignificant. You know, we can equip people who have personalities, can't we? We can pick on people in the church. We say, now, there's a great businessman, and he has contacts, and there's a woman with a personality. She has the looks, and he has the looks, and he has the money, and she has a beautiful home. That's what we do when we start thinking of equipping people, but God doesn't do it that way. Have you read? Of course you've read. God uses the principle of the influence of the insignificant, and that is the church militant. Remember the rod of Moses? Very insignificant old stick, wasn't it? Not with the power of God in it. Remember what Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like the seed that grows and multiplies. Seed, very insignificant. We have a whole bunch of them in a package. Interesting, isn't it? Remember the substance? Jesus turned and he said, let's feed this crowd. And they said, what with? And he said, with what you have. What was it? Some stinking fish that had been out in the sun all day? Influence of the insignificant. In my father's church, there was a woman, and we called her the Rose Lady. She was left very little money. She came to the United States when she was 19 years of age. She never lost her brogue. She still spoke broken English and many times murdered the King's English. But we called her the Rose Lady. If she'd had enough substance that week to buy 6 roses, she came to church Sunday morning with 6 roses. If she had a little more that week, she came to church with 12 roses. It depended how much money she'd had that week. And she'd stay in the background and she'd watch somebody come through the door. And if it was a strange face, she'd make her way quietly over to that person who would come in and sit down. And she'd say, have you visited with us before? No. Well, I am Mother Zinn. I'd just like to share with you a rose. I love Jesus. He's the Rose of Sharon in my life. I hope you love him too. Leave a rose. That dear Mother's Inn was responsible for more healing in people's lives. People had already been molded and melted and prepared for the seed of the gospel through a woman who cared with a rose. And I remember one day my father said to her, Mother's Inn, whatever gave you the idea to do that? She said, well, I thought and thought, what can I do? She said, I murder the King's English. I can't teach. I'm scared to death to share anything for fear people won't understand me because I put a word of German in with 6 words of English. And she said, so I decided I can give a rose and I can talk about Jesus being the Rose of Sharon. I couldn't begin to tell you. I'd like to write a book on the rose that changed lives. The influence of the insignificant. Last Christmas, in the busy rush of those pre-holiday days, my youngest daughter was called on the telephone one morning just as she was dashing out to do Christmas shopping. Now, you know the thought we all have, forget the phone. But a woman's too curious to do that. So she went back and picked up the telephone, and she heard this voice say, good morning, Mrs. Manley. Do you love Jesus? How many times have you been called on the telephone and asked that question? My daughter was very much taken back. She really didn't know what to say for a moment. And she stopped because she didn't hear anything else. And she said, yes, I love Jesus. I love him very much because without him I would have never made it in the last 3 years of my life. Never. And that woman at the other end of the phone said, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. I don't hear that often. She said, there are very few people who tell me they love Jesus. She said, in fact, they tell me many other things. She said, you know, I'm 89 years of age and I'm going blind. I'm almost totally blind. She said, 8 years ago, I buried my last loved one. I'm all alone in the world. And I had a choice to make, to become bitter and resentful and full of self-pity and wonder, poor me, what's going to happen to me? Or what can I do in this one room? Is there anything I can do yet for Jesus? Is there? And she said, the Lord drew my attention to a telephone. Oh, but she said, Lord, it's expensive to use that. And then I was reminded of MCI. And I found out how many phone calls I could make in a day's time, and it would only cost me $12 a month. So she said, I make my quota of phone calls a day, which is 35 to 40 phone calls a day. And she said, I tried to decide, now what will I ask people? Well, just come right to the basics. Do you love Jesus? Now she said, they swear at me. They curse me. They use all kind of words that I don't even understand. But she said, that's all right. I don't mind that. Because she said, you know, in these 8 years, I've been able to introduce 9,000 people to Jesus Christ. Now, have you seen 9,000 people come to Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about the crusade. I'm talking about where you are. The influence of the insignificant. That is the church militant. And if the outstanding district attorney of this world says that's what we need, and if we are reminded that it's too easy for us to become an isolated island of inadequacy, then this school must help us evaluate, where are we? Are we in status quo? Are we? Or are we willing to move with the principles of investment of life? Can we go back and make our church, our Christian community where we are, an equipping center to equip people to move out into suburban Philadelphia? There came a young man 8 years ago, and that's where I live, in a very small area. Most people don't even know that area exists. In fact, I haven't heard that name so much since he's been there. He moved into a very small church, no big church. He's not the handsomest young man in the world. Average. He's not the greatest preacher in the world. He's a good preacher. Average. But in 8 years' time, he's developed a church into five Sunday services, two at night, three in the morning, and one on Saturday night. Now, how did he do that? He believes in his church being an equipping center. He equipped his people to go out, and he calls them develop caring units. He has hundreds of caring units in their homes, in a radius of 100 to 150 miles, all around Philadelphia, into Wilmington, down into Atlantic City. Lord knows Atlantic City needs that. All along the East Coast, they come in for equipment. They come in once every 2 months. They go out to care. I had dinner with he and his wife the other night, and I said to him, I know you don't want to hear this question, but I'm going to ask it. What do you attribute your success to? Oh, he said, Millie, that's really very simple. He said, I'm just telling people to get with it. I'm equipping people to get with it. Open homes for prayer. Open homes to take the Word of God. As I share the Word of God, I put it in mimeographed material for them. You go out and share it. Share it. That young man is not threatened by anything that is happening in the home. He's making it a thrust. That is the church militant. And may this school help us to evaluate where we are and move out to be what? The antidote for the moral decay in our country. Thank you. And God bless you.